Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you're welcome to join us here on the air to call in and ask your question. Or if you see things contrary to the way the host has represented something to be, feel free to balance comment or bring correction. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Right now, some lines are open. If you want to call right now, the number is 844-484-5737. This weekend, on Saturday specifically, there are two Southern California events I'd like to announce for those of you in Southern California. On Saturday morning, there's a men's Bible study in Temecula. And on Saturday evening, there's a Bible study for anybody who wants to join us on the Book of James in Buena Park. And if you're interested in joining us for either of those meetings, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, look under the tab that says announcements, and then find Saturday's date, which is, of course, the 17th. And this is Thursday. Yeah, that's going to be the 17th. And then you can join us there. It can give you the time and place. That's at thenarrowpath.com under announcements. All right. We're going to go to the phones and talk to Taylor calling from Atlanta, Georgia. Taylor, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks. My question is about Ephesians 3:9 and some other passages where it seems to point to Jesus having a specific role in being, I guess, the medium by which things are created. It says that in Ephesians 3:9. I guess that's the same idea as the beginning of John's gospel saying he's the word by which things were created. And also says similar things in Hebrews 1:2. Is it just saying that Jesus is God, or is it saying that he has a unique role in the Godhead as the Son, S-O-N?
Well, yeah, I mean, Ephesians 3:9 does not say that Jesus is God. It simply says that God created all things through Jesus Christ. So that leaves unspecific, the exact identity of Jesus in terms of deity, but we don't have that same kind of unspecified identity in some other passages. For example, of course, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So he said the Word was God, the Word was with God, so in some way differentiated, and yet in another way identified with God. And all things were made through him, and then we're told that word became flesh and dwelt among us, so that was Christ. So, Ephesians isn't as specific in that statement, but it doesn't deny this either. It just is unspecific. Some verses are more specific than others, and I'd say John 1:1 is more so. But because we have every reason to believe that, you know, John and Paul both saw the matter the same, we could assume that though Paul is less specific in Ephesians 3:9, he's got the same doctrine as John has. So Jesus is, in fact, a deity. He's that aspect, the Word of God, through whom God made everything. God made everything by speaking, by his Word. He said, let there be light, and there was light. Let dry land appear, and it appeared. It says in Psalm 33:6, by the Word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and the host of them by the breath of his mouth. So by God's word, by God speaking, everything was made. So that's what we're told in John 1, that through him, everything was made, him, the word. So, Paul doesn't bring that out here, though Paul comes closer to it, perhaps in Colossians, which is very much like Ephesians in most respects. But he does say of Jesus, in Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God, And it says in verse 16, for by him all things were created, which are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. So he's the image of the invisible God. That's pretty much agreeing with what John said. I mean, Paul also said in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6 that Jesus, before coming to earth, existed in the form of God. So we know that Paul had the view that Jesus is God, just like John did. It's just they use different phraseology at different times, making different points.
So it's identifying a specific role for Jesus, the Son, as opposed to the Father and the Holy Spirit.
Well, it is saying that Jesus, the Word, was the means through which God created. He's not saying that's the only job Jesus ever had. You know, but he's simply saying that God did use his Word in this capacity.
Okay. I have one more question for you personally. I don't know if you have time.
Okay.
I know Keith Green kind of was in Southern California. I was wondering if you ever had contact with him.
Yeah, I knew him.
Back in the day.
I knew him, yeah.
Mm-hmm. You knew him? Okay. You ever talk with him or ever?
Oh, yeah, yeah. He invited me to come and be a leader in his community in Woodland Hills in North L.A. area before he moved to Texas. Yeah, he when he first started his community, this was back 1979, I visited with him there, and he told me if I would stay there that I'd be an elder in the community because they needed them. They had a lot of new converts, and they were overwhelmed. He and one other guy named Jerry Bryant were the only guys leading the community, and they definitely needed, he said, they had what was obvious, a leadership crisis, because they had over 60 people who were kind of rehab, inmates, converted off the streets out of drug problems and things like that. So it was a labor-intensive kind of a ministry, and they were, as he told me, overwhelmed. So he urged me to stay and to become a leader there too, but I actually had a different leading, and I did not go that way.
Okay, thanks. That's great. Thanks for your answers.
But we stayed in touch until he moved to Texas, and then, of course, he died.
Okay, thank you.
Okay, Tina. Bye now. David from Andover, Kansas, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello. I have a few questions from Joshua 1:8 and Psalm 1:2 about meditating on the law of the Lord all day and all night. I guess in these passages, is it talking about like the whole Torah or just meditating on the laws of God, like the commandments of God? Is my first question.
Well, in Psalm 1:2, it does talk about, you know, the law of the Lord, meditating day and night on the law of the Lord. Now, to David, who said that, the law of the Lord would probably refer to the whole Torah. You know, the word law is Torah. And to us, we understand the Torah to be the books of Genesis through Deuteronomy. And that is very possibly the only written Bible available to the Jews in David's day. So it was the whole Torah, which means not just the laws and the rules and the statutes that God gave, but it could include, you know, everything in Genesis 2, which is before God gave any laws. So to meditate on the Bible that he had, I mean, the Torah would be simply the Bible that he had. We have more Bible than he had to meditate on. Now, it's possible also he's mean specifically the commandments of God, the Torah, you know, the laws that God gave, and not simply referring to the books of the Torah. In that case, of course, he'd be saying that you need to be always contemplating how God's commands should be applied and dictate behavior in your own life, and you meditate on it to receive a deeper understanding of it. But, of course, the understanding that you get, you're required to obey. And if you do, if you're meditating day and night on these things, he said you'll be like a tree planted by rivers of water. Now, David is partially quoting Joshua 1:8 there. But then later on, Jeremiah quotes something of this passage too, where it talks about being a tree planted by waters and so forth and bearing fruit. So this idea of being a tree planted by rivers of water, which suggests obviously you know, even in times of drought, the place that you're going to find water, if there's any available at all, is near the riverbeds if they've gone dry, near the wadis that are dry, and the roots of a tree planted next to them will be able to go down and get moisture when there's none available to anywhere else. So the person is meditating all the time on the Word of God, is self-feeding, is self-nourishing. And even when there is, as Amos chapter 9 talks about, a famine for hearing the words of the Lord, the person who's been memorizing and meditating on the Word of God will still be fed. Still, his leaves won't wither and his fruit will be produced in his life. So, you know, that's, I believe he's just talking about, well, David's just talking about the Torah. And no doubt, Joshua, who also had the Torah, you know, when he's told to meditate on the law of God, it's basically the same thing that David is recommending. You know, they're probably just thinking of the laws that God gave specifically on how to be obedient to God. But it could mean the entirety of the Torah, which would include Genesis. And that, of course, Genesis doesn't have any laws in it. It just has stories, true stories of the history that is edifying to know, too. I mean, many Christians find, you know, reading Genesis over and over again, there's all kinds of new lessons about God to learn there.
Okay, so thank you on that. And I guess I wanted to ask about, as like New Testament believers, like what the role of meditation is for us, and if this is compatible with breathing exercises like mindfulness meditation, or if that's something totally different from what the Bible is talking about.
Well, there's, you know, a lot of different religions have found value in some sort of meditation, and so have some therapies and so forth that are not Christian and not biblical. I don't know that, you know, breathing exercises or New Age meditation techniques or Eastern religious meditation or any of those kinds of things are helpful in the sense that this is referring to, because most of New Age or Eastern meditation is more or less an attempt to empty the mind and to clear the mind, just to let, you know, I don't know, impressions come to you or whatever. But biblical meditation is filling your mind, not emptying it. You fill your mind with the Word of God, and you think about it specifically, actively. So it's a different kind of thing. The word meditation is similar to the word ruminate. In some languages, it's actually kind of the same word. To ruminate is what a cow does, or a ruminant, where they eat something, they chew on it, they swallow it, they regurgitate the same stuff, chew it some more, swallow it again, regurgitate it again, chew on it some more. In other words, they don't let any bit of nutrition go to waste on that wad of grass that they eat. That is no doubt why an animal that eats only grass, which doesn't have a lot of protein in it, can produce so much protein. Meat for us. You know, why is there so much protein in a cow when it only eats grass? Well, it gets everything it can out of that grass. And that's how it is with us, with Scripture. The assumption is, you know, just knowing what this Bible says, being somewhat familiar with it, is not going to nourish too much. I mean, it may instruct you in a moment where a verse comes to mind that you need to remember. But if you're thinking about it all the time, it's got all kinds of spiritual nourishment in it that you can derive from it as you turn it over in your mind. You chew on it some more. And that's what is referred to as meditation. So, you know, meditation techniques usually have to do with something the opposite, more or less trying to empty your mind and find a calm, find a, you know, a vacuum there. Whereas meditation in the Bible means to chew on and to digest something, and you fill your mind with it rather than trying to get an empty mind.
Okay, that's helpful. I just another question. I guess I've been taught about Lectio Divina, like a method of reading a passage different ways and sort of having silence with it. I don't know if you've heard of that or if you have any thoughts on that.
You know, I looked that up once because someone mentioned it. I hadn't heard of it, and I don't remember very much about it. It's not something I'm familiar with.
Okay. Oh, okay. No, but thank you. I think It's been really helpful. Really appreciate your answers and your ministry. Thank you.
Okay, David. Good talking to you. Okay. Thanks for your call. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Bob from Texas. Bob, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Mr. Greg. God bless you.
Thank you.
You don't know me, but I feel like I know you well enough to call your friend.
I can understand that.
I'm a cranky old man, and things don't sit right in the world with me today. Maybe you can clear it up for me.
I don't know. We'll see.
I'm sure I'm ignorant of it. The phrase Christian apologetics, what does that mean?
Well, apologetics is an English word taken from the Greek word apologia. In fact, our English word apology and apologies and apologize, those all come from the same Greek word. But when we think of apologies or making a apologizing, it's almost like saying, I'm sorry. I'm sorry I did something. But apologetics, the word apologia, which it comes from, means a defense. So it's not an apology in the sense of, saying, sorry, I did the wrong thing. But rather, it's making a defense for something. It's a word that's used in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, where Peter said everyone should be prepared to give a defense for the reason, for the hope that's in them when people are asking you. So it simply means that you should be prepared to defend your views if people ask you or challenge you about them. And apologia means to defend. So apologetics, which is taken from that word, is the whole the whole discipline of giving a defense for the faith. Now, this would be a very broad thing. For example, if you're giving reasons to believe in God when talking to an atheist, or if you're giving a defense against evolution, when it attacks your belief about God, or even if you defend true Christianity against cults. You know, if you're answering a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness or someone of another religion and you're defending Christianity, that is, if you're not just saying Christian beliefs, but you're giving a defense for them. You're showing why they are credible, why they are to be preferred. That's what apologetics means. And it's not only Christians that do apologetics. There are Muslim apologists. An apologist is somebody who gives a defense for their position. But we usually hear the word apologetics in connection with Christian apologetics, because it's such a large field, and there are so many people engaged in that field.
Right, the apologetics just didn't sit right with me, because I'm not going to apologize for being a Christian.
Yeah, right, exactly, and of course that's an accident of the English language, that the same Greek word has two English words that have come from it. One means to apologize, and the other means to defend. But apologetics is referring to the second meaning.
Right. Quickly, you mentioned Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. I used to wake up in a truck stop, and folks were walking around handing out literature. And I believe most of them were Jehovah's Witnesses. There might have been some Mormons. But they were nice folks, and I would take the literature and look through it. And I noticed at the end of the literature, they had B.C.E., before the Common Era, I guess. Instead of B.C., I've always been, it's always been B.C., before Christ.
Yeah, that's kind of a new habit that's developed in my lifetime. As far as I know, I don't think it was around for more than a generation or two. As the society became more secularized, and there were more people who were not Christians, people began to object to using the term before Christ, B.C., because they thought, well, why should we measure from there? Why should we give Christ, recognition? And so the secular academy adopted an alternative of using the word not B.C., but B.C.E., as you said, before the Common Era. The funny thing is that they still didn't get away from Christ, because the Common Era, by all accounts, began with Christ. We're still talking about the same years. If this is the year 2024, AD, well, the common era of the 2024 years is measured from Christ. And the same thing if you go BC, you know, the year 586 BC is the same as the 586 BCE. It's the same. It's just adding a letter to it so that you don't have to use the word Christ or allude to the word Christ. But still, the number you're measuring is from Christ. I mean, the current era, or the common era, is the Christian era since Christ. So, I mean, the secularists sometimes, try to get away from any acknowledgement of Christ. But why? I mean, I have no problem using B.C., of course, because I don't have any reason to try to, expunge Jesus out of history. But even if I did want to and start using the term B.C.E., I'd still be referring to Jesus, whether I wanted to or not. I'd still be talking about the time that Jesus came, and the years are measured from that point, whether you mention his name or not. Anyway, thank you for calling. It's good to talk to you, Bob. And we'll talk next to Rhema from Michigan. Rhema, welcome.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. I have a question about Mark 16 through 19, where it says, "No deadly thing will harm you. I tried to eat clean." And family members, I'm trying to follow natural science for aspartame and other chemicals that are clearly bad for you. Medical doctors say that. And what my relatives will say is, well, Mark 16, 17, 18, 19 says no deadly thing will harm me. So I think that's foolishness and not wise, I should say. So I was hoping you could share some scriptures, maybe on wisdom with regards to that scripture. What was Jesus talking about when he said no deadly thing will harm you?
Well, if you eat deadly things that you know are deadly, and you say, well, that's okay because God won't let it harm me, that's the very behavior that Jesus referred to as tempting God. When the devil said, why don't you jump off the pinnacle of the temple? Because the Bible says, God gave his angels charge of you. They'll bear you up. You won't dash your foot against a stone. Well, there is a promise like that. But it doesn't justify me jumping off a cliff and saying, let's just see if God makes, the angels hold me up. Now, there are promises that God makes to people which, apply to the dangers they may face, not of their own choosing. As you do what God wants you to do, as you go where God wants you to go, and you're going about the Lord's business, there are various kinds of dangers and challenges that you encounter, and God promises that he will, be involved there. And now, it shouldn't be thought that it's saying that every time a snake bites a Christian, they'll be immune, or every time that, a Christian involuntarily ingests poison unknowingly, that it won't affect them. This is referring to the kinds of signs that will accompany the missionary effort. It says, I mean, the passage they're referring to is in Mark 16, 17. She said, these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they'll cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. If they drink anything deadly, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover. Now, some people think, well, this is just something that applies to all Christians. If we're a Christian, we believe, then snakes can't hurt us. Poison can't hurt us. We can lay our hands on sick people. They'll always recover. We can cast demons out all the time, and we'll all speak in tongues. Now, that's, I guess, one way to read this. It doesn't seem to be biblical, because in the book of Acts, where the apostles were ministering and so forth, this wasn't always the case. Sometimes it was the case, but not all Christians were doing these things. What I think this is saying, and by the way, of course, I should mention, because many people know this, that these verses at the end of Mark are open to question as to whether they were in the original, because many, many manuscripts of the book of Mark do not contain these verses, and some do. I personally believe they're authentic, but there are many scholars who would say they weren't, and so that makes this a moot point. But assuming that these are actual words of Jesus, and I take them to be, he is simply saying that where people are converted, where there is a church, where there are those who believe, there will be signs, supernatural signs, that accompany the gospel. It's not saying everybody who gets bitten by a snake will not be hurt. But we do know on one occasion, Paul was bit by a deadly snake and he wasn't hurt. But that doesn't mean no Christian has ever been hurt by snakes. Likewise, you know, if they drink anything deadly, this is probably referring to traveling in areas where the water is not safe to drink, or possibly where some malicious party is trying to poison you. You're not drinking poison on purpose. You're not doing this to test God. You're simply, you know, you're leaving your fate in God's hand and not worrying about the dangers as you obey Him. And these signs do often follow, but they're not. He's not saying every Christian will do these things. So, somebody who's saying, "Well, don't worry about eating unhealthily," you know, God will protect you. No, I mean, you have a stewardship of your body, and God will hold you accountable for stewarding it. And if you know that something's unhealthy to eat and you're damaging your body, then no doubt you have a responsibility to avoid that. Listen, I need to take a break, but we have another half hour coming up. We're not done. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have quite a few lines open if you want to call for the next half hour. We're going to be taking more calls. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
Toward a radically Christian counterculture, as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from the Narrow Path website, www.thenarrowpath.com. There is no charge for anything at the Narrow Path website. Visit us and be amazed at all you've been missing. That web address, www.thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, feel free to give me a call. If you disagree with the host or want to say why, well, feel free to give me a call about that, too. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. We've got calls we're going to go to real quickly here, but there's also some lines open. So if you want to get through, we could probably get to you this half hour. The number is 844-484-5737. I do want to comment briefly on, I'll not do that at this point. I'll just go to the phones because we don't want to keep people waiting. All right. Let's talk to Johnny from Sacramento. Johnny, welcome.
Hey there, Steve. Thanks for having me on. I'm a young Christian. I've been following you for 10, 15 years, but I've only been following Christ for the last five, four. And I think it helped me. I'd love to hear your point of view. It helped me digest a little bit of when Jesus states, and let the dead bury the dead. And just kind of helped me process that one a little bit more. Because I know I'm about to go to a few funerals. I went to a few funerals recently, and I'm just kind of curious, like, what is he meaning by, like, let the dead bury the dead? I thought it was seemed off a little rude, maybe, but I know Jesus is rude, so I'm just missing something here.
Yeah, well, Jesus would sometimes say things that seemed rude, but it seemed rude because people were making requests of him that were, you know, inappropriate to make. I mean, he didn't always answer completely gently, as we might think he should. But, what he's talking about here, it's in Luke chapter 9, in verse 59. It says, "Then he said to another man, 'Follow me.' But he said, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' Jesus said to him, 'Let the dead bury their dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God.'" Now, this is a brief conversation. But Jesus said to a man, "Come and follow me." Now, the right response when Jesus says, "Follow me," is to drop everything and follow him. The man asked for a delay. Now, the delay he asked for was that he might bury his father. Now, the question is, was his father dead and prepared? Was he preparing to bury him right then? Because generally, a person was buried the same day they died, because they couldn't, poor people would not be able to embalm them. They'd start stinking real quickly, and flies would be gathering. So they would very quickly, usually the same day somebody dies, they'd bury him. So if his dad was dead and needed to be buried, it's amazing this man was out in public somewhere available for Jesus to call him to come and follow him. It seems many, many teachers believe that the man's not saying that his father had died and that he needed to bury him right now. But rather, when my father is dead and buried, after I've buried my father, I'll come. Which would be a way of saying, my father, you know, probably wouldn't approve of me coming. But once he's gone, I'll be glad to follow you. And if that is what he meant, he's basically saying, I have social obligations here to my family, and I can't let your call on my life preempt those. And so he's basically saying, not now, Jesus, maybe sometime. Notice he says, let me first go bury my father. Well, when Jesus calls you, there can be no place for me first. It's got to be Jesus first. It's not me and my agenda. I have a plan. Once I've done what I want to do, I'll come and follow you. And it's just the wrong response to a call from Jesus, the wrong response for anybody. In this particular case, Jesus didn't invite everybody to come follow him. Most of the ones he called to follow him, we read about becoming apostles, but there were some others too, like the rich young ruler he called, who didn't come, and a few others like this man. Whether this man came or not, we don't know. But when Jesus said, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God, what he meant is this, that, you know, burying dead bodies is not something that requires a person with a special calling to do. Even people who are spiritually dead can do that kind of things. I'm calling you to be spiritually alive and to do what only spiritually alive people can do, to preach the gospel. I'm calling you to a divine mission here. There are people who are spiritually dead who can do the kinds of things you're wanting to do here. But I'm calling you to do something higher than that. So I think what he's saying is, let those who are spiritually dead do things that they can do, like bury dead bodies. But I have something better for you to do, something higher, a more important calling than that. Now, it would seem rude in a culture that was very family-oriented to tell a young man, listen, it's more important for you to follow me than for you to do the customary thing of staying home with your father until he's dead and you've buried him. But Jesus often said things like, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Or he that would come after me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, his own life also cannot be my disciple. Jesus said those kinds of things, saying that, you know, if you're going to be a disciple, all of your loyalty has to be to him. As a person loyal to him and following him, you might indeed maintain a family if that's his calling on your life. You might indeed stay home with your parents if that's his calling on your life. But if he's calling you to do something else, you can't allow any obligations to preempt him. And that's what he's telling that young man.
Thank you for sharing that light on that, because he gave a whole different perspective for me a man to look at. Appreciate you. Thank you, and God bless you.
All right, Johnny, good talk to you. Thank you for calling.
Okay.
All right, bye now. All right, our next caller is Carrie from Texas. Hi, Carrie, welcome.
Steve, I called last week with some questions about 1 John. I'd like to continue with a couple of questions
okay.
that I have.
Okay.
And 1 John 4, 1 and 2 uses the word spirit with a small s.
Mm-hmm.
Is he referring to a teaching or an individual?
I believe in this context he's talking about prophecies. And sometimes, I'm not sure exactly why, but since prophecy is considered to be inspired, spiritually inspired message, they would refer to a prophetic word as a spirit. This is why in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says that there's the gift of prophecy, and there's also the gift of discerning of spirits, meaning discerning of prophecies. And we know that he means that because that same word discerning he uses two chapters later where he says, let the prophet speak two or three and let the others discern, or let the others judge. Same word. So discerning prophecies or judging prophecies is called discerning of spirits. Now, I guess the idea is if somebody's prophesying, generally speaking, it's either the Holy Spirit or it's a demonic spirit or maybe just coming from the human spirit. Because Jeremiah spoke about false prophets. And he says, I didn't send them, but they're speaking out of their own spirit. You know, so when you hear a prophetic word that professes to be from the Spirit of God, well, either it is or it's from some other spirit. And so this word has to be judged. Now, we know that he's talking about prophecies here because he says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So he's saying there's a lot of false prophets, which means they're giving false prophecies. So you need to judge these, what he means is these prophecies, judge these spirits, test them to see if they're the Spirit of God or some other. So, and then later on, just a little later, he says in verse 4, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is you, he that is in you than he that is in the world. Overcome them is a reference to the spirits that are the spirit of Antichrist. So you have to judge between the Spirit of God in a prophecy or whether it's the Spirit of Antichrist. And because Jesus is in you, you're, you know, greater is he that is in you than he who is in the world, meaning the devil. I believe it's simply saying that we are to judge and reject the prophecies that come from the wrong spirits. And that's what he means by test the spirits. He's talking about prophecies. I'm sorry, I had... Go ahead. You had some noise on your line, so I put it on hold, but now you're back.
1 John 4, 3, is it significant that John refers to Antichrist as it?
Well, yeah, it's, I mean, obviously the New King James sticks in the word the spirit of Antichrist because he's, it seems to be implied in verse 3, every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in flesh is not of God, and this is the spirit of Antichrist. Now, the spirit of Antichrist is simply referred to as any spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in flesh. And he says, which you have heard was coming, and now it is. It doesn't actually say it is. It just says now is already in the world. They have heard that the spirit of Antichrist was coming, apparently. And he said, yeah, the spirit of Antichrist is already in the world. So that's why you have to be on the lookout for it.
Okay, I just want to back up a little bit to 1 John 2, 8 and 9. Mm-hmm. He speaks of light. Is this something more than truth?
When he, well... Yeah, it is more than just truth. Certainly truth and light are connected and inseparable. But he also uses light to refer to love, where he said in verse 8, again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness, even until now. But he who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause of stumbling in him. But he that hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness. So hating your brother is walking in darkness. Loving your brother, I have to, there's some kind of a strange thing on your line. I have to turn that off. Loving your brother is walking in the light. But walking in the light, I think, simply refers to walking, you know, in the way that God has revealed. You know, we're not in the dark because God has revealed his way for us, his truth for us. But that includes and especially emphasizes the need to love. That God's way that he's revealed to us is to love our neighbor. And Jesus said this is the, you know, the new commandment he had for his disciples, that you love one another. So the light there, I think, simply refers to living in the, you know, in submission to the revelation that God has given. And, of course, that revelation is truth. It's divine truth. But the way we live in light is to live in conformity with that revelation, which is to love one another. So John kind of mixes those subjects up a lot throughout his epistle. Even in the Gospel of John, in opening verses, he kind of blends some of those ideas together. It's just a Johannine way of speaking, John's way. Anyway, I need to take another call, but I hope if you have some more questions about 1 John, feel free to call another time. But we have some, quite a few, we've got our lines full. So we're going to talk next to Tina from Surrey, British Columbia. Hi, Tina.
Hi. I just had a question. Somebody called in about meditation earlier, and I'm just curious, if somebody listens to a relaxation tape, is that the same as meditation? Like, is it a Christian thing to do, or is not that not okay? And I'll take my answer off the air. Thank you.
All right. Thank you. Well, I don't know what a relaxation tape is doing. I don't know. I've never used one. But if it's a matter of someone speaking calmly, calming things that kind of take your mind off your anxieties, I don't know that that's really in itself dangerous any more than if somebody who lives in your house is calming you down by speaking calmly to you. But on the other hand, now I'm not as superstitious as some people are. A lot of Christians just think anything that's called meditation is, you know, occultic if it's not biblical. I don't think that everything is occultic, even if it's not biblical. I think there's obviously, we learn ways to minister to each other, even secular people do, without invoking demonic practices. And to, if you're listening to calming sounds to help you go to sleep, or just to help you relax and take things off, you know, your worries off your mind, I don't think that's demonic, as near as I can tell. I mean, I'd have to, of course, judge case by case, depending on what it is they're trying to do, what their message is. But I could imagine there would be calming tapes or whatever, or sounds you could listen to that would have nothing to do with occultism. At the same time, of course, a lot of people who advocate meditation are into some kind of Eastern religious practice. So I guess I don't use those things because I don't need to. I think if you meditate day and night on the Word of God, I think you'll be like a tree planted by rivers of water. I think you'll prosper, your leaves won't wither, you know, you'll bear fruit. That's what the Bible says. So I've never resorted to those things. That's why I'm unfamiliar with them. I would say, though, that if something is just helping you calm down, that it's not necessarily evil, though it may be a substitute for God. And I think when God's available, we don't need to go to substitutes. If we cast all our cares on Him, if we think on these things that He says to think about in Philippians chapter 4, He said, "The peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." So I would always go first to what the Bible instructs, because it seems to me like the Bible actually addresses issues like this. It does not forbid, you know, relaxation techniques or tapes or anything like that, but it does seem to promise that if we follow, you know, the normative Christian mental habits that are recommended, that the peace of God will keep us. And I'd always want to go there first. And I think when people need something else than what the Bible provides, or what God provides, it seems to me like they're in some way neglecting to do what the Bible offers. Anyway, I'm not going to sound some kind of alarm bell against whatever it is you're listening to there, unless it's got some kind of a bad message. Daryl from Washington State, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, and appreciate your insight each day. I just wanted to give your readers, a lot of people are searching for answers to certain scriptures, you know, and you answer them very, very well. But for themselves, people, and it's not brought up enough, I don't think. My favorite book is Ecclesiastes and also Proverbs, but when people are searching for the answer of a particular scripture, which I've heard this week, getting clarification on them, Ecclesiastes and Proverbs, the Bible, as you eloquently describe, will have the answer if you are searching for an answer to a scripture, like you refer to someone.
Right. So you don't have a question, do you?
Yeah. My question is presenting people to refer to Ecclesiastes more often.
So that's not a question, but it's not a bad recommendation. I'm not sure that it's okay. That's fine. I recommend it too. I recommend Proverbs. I recommend Ecclesiastes. I recommend the Psalms. I actually recommend the whole Bible. But you're right; those are good books, and I appreciate your recommendations. Okay, let's talk to Linda from Woodland, California. Hi, Linda. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you. I was wondering. My daughter, my adult daughter, is always bringing up parents don't cause your children to anger. And I keep telling her she's not a child, and I'm not trying to get her angry, but she does.
Right.
So could you answer that? She says it's adult children, it's just children of the parent.
Okay, so wait, she's an adult child, and she gets angry when you say certain things, and then she blames you because she gets angry?
And she always brings that scripture up.
Well, why
and
don't
I'm
you bring
telling her?
Why don't you say? Why don't you say? You know, in Ephesians 4:31, it says, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." So why are you getting angry? The Bible says to put all anger away from you. I'm not making you angry. I mean,
yeah, well,
I mean, you could be.
But she says I am making her angry, and she's my child. So, and
wait,
how
old is she?
She's 48 years old.
48 years old. So she doesn't think she's responsible for her own mood management. How old does she have to be before she's responsible for her own moods?
I don't know. I just want to know if there's
I would tell her first of all, unless you're saying something extremely unkind to her. If you're saying something very provocative and very unkind, then perhaps you could speak more kindly. But even if you were, she's almost 50 years old. I mean, she's responsible for her own moods. If she gets angry, that's on her. You know, I have people all the time, insulting me, trying to argue with me, doing things like that, but. I just, you know, it's my choice if I get angry or not. It's not hers.
Right.
It's not theirs.
So the scripture is not talking about adult children. It's talking about little children, right?
Exactly. It's in Ephesians 6. Paul says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up. But bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." So you're raising your children. While you're raising your children, don't frustrate them. Okay, don't expect more of them than is reasonable and frustrate them.
I thought I was right, but I wasn't sure and I couldn't find the scripture. But thank you so much.
Could you give an example of the kind of thing that makes her mad? Because, I mean.
She thinks I do it on purpose.
Yeah.
And I go, anything. I could be just talking off the wall. I don't mean to make her angry, but she gets angry easy.
Okay.
And she thinks I do it on purpose.
Okay, to be easily angered is a character defect, okay? If you're not saying anything rude to her, if you're not trying to stir up anger in her, then she's got no reason in the world to get angry, except that she's just a moody person who needs to get a handle on it.
Right. I'm going to tell her that mostly I'm going to show her that the scripture is talking about bringing up children, not after they're adults.
Right, right.
What is that scripture so I can show it to her?
That's Ephesians 6:4. But I'd also give her in Ephesians 4:31, put away anger from you. Okay, so stop being angry. Stop being angry. You know, just tell her.
Really?
Just quit it.
Thank
just
you.
Just stop
so
it.
Much.
All right.
Thank you.
Okay, good talking to you. God bless you.
Thank you. God bless you.
Bye now. Okay, Patricia from Diamond Bar, California. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. I have two related questions, and I can take me on through off the air. I'd like a little direction or recommendation for personal Bible study other than just cracking it open and reading it. And also your thoughts on the organization Bible Study Fellowship.
Okay. As far as personal Bible study goes, different people learn different ways. Some people are very, focused on topics and study those topics out through the scriptures. And over the period of years, they study out enough topics, they get a very broad understanding of what the Bible teaches on a lot of things. Others simply read through the Bible more over and over again until they have a general familiarity with the whole thing. Studying an individual book is what some people do. They have what they would call book studies, studying the book of Matthew, studying the book of John, studying the book of Romans, studying the book of James or something, First Peter. And they focus on that one book for a long time. And some people have word studies. There's unique Greek or Hebrew words in the Bible. Some people want to go through and see all the times that those are used and try to get a grasp of what those mean. It's just, there's different ways that people study. Whenever I've been asked, and I have many times been asked if I can recommend a particular method of Bible study, I've never used any particular method. I just study the Bible as, well, first of all, my knowledge of the Bible came from reading through the Bible over and over and over and over again. I've read through the Bible probably 40 times. But, and so you get acquainted with it, obviously. You get to know what it says. But also, I don't just read it. I read it thinking about it because I read it as instructions from God. I read it as a revelation from God. I don't just read it out of curiosity so that I can talk knowledgeably about the Bible to people. I read it too as instructions from my King. And so when you come at it that way, like Jesus said, whoever is willing to obey his word, to do his word, will know, whether it's from God or not. It's like when you come to the word of God with the mindset of, I'm going to be obedient. I'm showing up for my orders for the day. I'm expecting instructions here. Then it becomes something that God honors your study and he reveals his will to you through it and so forth. You can always ask the Holy Spirit to guide you, of course, obviously. But sometimes I've done word studies because, frankly, in my reading, I come across a word I want to know more about, so I do a word study. I've done book studies on all the books, so I don't know what to recommend as one. Whatever works for you. If you listen to my verse-by-verse lectures or my topical lectures, those are pretty good ways to go in-depth in the Scripture. Now, as far as BSF is concerned, Bible Study Fellowship, I like it. I mean, they're dispensational, which is different than me, but I think it's a very, very helpful thing to women. Now, men, they have it for men, too. It started out for women. But I think it gets people into fellowship with other people who are studying the Bible together. I think that's got to be healthy. I'm not going to agree with their views on Revelation or maybe a few other things, but who cares? I mean, it's a great fellowship that's Bible-immersed, so I'd recommend it. Hey, I need to go, I'm sorry to say. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. You can check that out. And let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.